Our text today is 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17 is the story of David and Goliath, one of the best known stories in the whole Bible. And that fits our summer theme is classic themes, classic texts, but I do hope to offer you a fresh perspective on a familiar story by looking at, I'll say, the great second theme in the passage. So if you would listen, I'm going to read 1 Samuel chapter 17 verses 1 to 11 and then 25 and 26. The whole is really from chapter 17:1 to 18:16. That's 74 verses. I invite you to read it later on, maybe today or tomorrow. This portion of God's word now. Now the Philistines had gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socah in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Socah and Azekah. Saul and his Israelite army assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill, the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out from the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. That's about 125 pounds. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. That's 15 pounds, just the point of his spear. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." The Philistines said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight together." On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. And then verse 25. Now the Israelites have been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel." David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray you would grant us ears to hear all that you're saying to us about your love for us and our answer to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The college football game had ended and the tens of thousands of fans were dispersing to the parking lots and some of them walking back toward campus. We arrived at a major intersection. Some people had gotten into their cars and were there before us and were crossing this way and that. It was a huge intersection. Many, many cars, lots of people. So naturally, there was a traffic cop there giving his directions. He let people stream in from one direction, then stream in their cars the other. And finally, when the crowd waiting to cross the intersection was several hundred, he blew everyone to a stop and gave us a wave and invited us to cross the intersection however we pleased. It is sad but true that even in institutions of higher learning, some people do not know that excessive alcohol consumption can impair judgment and the ability to drive. Sadly, there was such a man in that crowd. He was not a walker, a pedestrian. He was the last car that had been stopped. He was the car that had hoped, he was driving the car he had hoped to get through, but the policeman had stopped him, and apparently it bothered him. And he decided, under the influence, that he could sneak through the intersection with the pedestrians. And as we began to go through, he let his car creep through the intersection, 1, 2, then 3 miles an hour, maybe picking up a little speed, now passing a couple of shocked pedestrians. The policeman blew a mighty blast on his whistle. The car kept going. He blew again. The car kept going. He began to run after the car. He ran beside the car, grabbed the door of the car, and unleashed a mighty sideways kick, giving a visible dent in the driver's door. The driver finally realized someone was trying to get his attention, rolled down the window, press of a button, I guess, and said, "Hey, "What are you doing to my car?" And the policeman grabbed him by the scruff of the neck, yanked him halfway out of the window, and told him exactly why he had kicked his car. The crowd burst into applause. We were moved by his passion, his zeal for our safety and for the laws of the land. We could only admire. Now, of course, the question is, what is the place of passion? What is godly passion about a cause in this world? And do you have godly passion about anything, about your work, about your faith, about the cause of God? That's really what 1 Samuel chapter 17 is about. In a way, I hesitate to say it, but I have to say it, that the story of David and Goliath is, in large measure, a tale of what happens when one man has zeal or passion for God. I hate to say it because I don't want to reduce this story to a moralistic tale, which has been done far too often, as perhaps most of you know. If you went to Sunday school when you were little, you've heard this telling of the tale. David fought the giant and beat him. And so, boys and girls, you too can be courageous and fight your giants as David did. And so little children, aged 5, 7, 9, 11 years old, learn that even little kids can do great things, and then the story gets a little better. The Sunday school lesson gets a little better, and we say, if God is with them. Well, here's the truth. There's something to the classic Sunday school telling of the tale. David really was brave, and he did win a great battle because God was with him. But there is much more to it than that. When we meet David in the Bible, really even before we meet him, there have been prophecies about him from the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, that God would raise up a warrior king, and that God would give him strength, and he would win battles and victories in the name of the Lord. And in fact, if you know the story well, we identify the climax of the battle between David and Goliath with his great utterance, "The battle is the Lord's, and he will deliver you into my hands." It's true, God saves, God fights through his people. And when David goes to fight, I hope I'm not giving the story away, I'm assuming most of you know it. When David fights against Goliath and kills him, it is a victory of God through his man. But it's more than that. It's not just a boy fighting a giant, it's an invasion. Some of you have been to or read about the Valley of Elah, and it's almost halfway from the Mediterranean Sea to the middle of Israel. It's only 17 miles from Jerusalem. This is a serious invasion by a people, the Philistines, who were powerful at that time and wanted to conquer Israel and absorb the Israelite nation into their nation. Really, the goal was to eradicate the people and the land of Israel. God knew this would happen, and had already chosen and, in the immediately preceding chapter, anointed David to be the next king of Israel. He was a young man at this time. We would say, today's terms, college freshman, college sophomore, college junior, maybe. He was old enough to be by himself tending his father's flocks, we read later in the story. Old enough, strong enough, brave enough to kill a lion and a bear by himself when they attacked the flocks of his people, the flocks of God. Old enough to bear armor at Saul's court just a little earlier and a little bit later. But apparently not old enough to be in Israel's standing army, because he was not part of this battle initially. Therefore, he was not 20 years old. He was probably 18 or 19 years old. He'd been chosen by God. He was chosen over his brothers, tall and impressive as they were. He was, the Bible says, the man after God's own heart. And this story demonstrates what happens when faith grips a man and can rekindle faith even in Israel. So the Philistines have invaded, and they have made it almost halfway across Israel. They got to the Valley of Elah, which is marked by a hill on either side. And apparently one army was on one side on the hill and the other on the other side. And they looked at each other across the valley, and each one was hoping the other would attack. So they could be in a defensive position on a mountain no one wants in that time to fight a literal uphill battle. And so they waited and waited, and they ran out of food and water. And then Goliath, the hero of the Philistines, had a proposal. He said, since no one's willing to go to a pitched battle, why don't you choose your champion, and I'm the Philistine champion, and we'll do battle, and whoever wins between the two of us will win for his people. And if I defeat your champion, then your whole nation loses. And if you can come up with a champion that will defeat me, then your nation wins. Now we understand why Goliath made this proposal. He was, our text says, over 9 feet tall. He was, in fact, if you calculate out the Hebrew, about 9'9". And if you calculate how much armor somebody can carry and who can throw what kind of spear, you will come to the conclusion that he had to weigh at least 400 pounds, maybe 500 or more. So who wants to engage in this battle? In this corner, 9'9", weighing 478 pounds. In this corner, 5'8", weighing 160 pounds. No one wants to tackle that. And so the Israelites are afraid. He taunts them. Aren't you the armies of the living God? Am I not a mere Philistine? And the people, the Israelites, ask, who will dare to fight the giant? David was sent by his father to bring supplies to his brothers and see how they were doing, bring a report back. In God's providence, David arrived just as Goliath was delivering his daily taunt. The Israelites were doing nothing. The pagan shamed them. They were asking the question, who will dare to fight the giant? And David hears, and he says, who is this? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine to defy the armies of the living God? And the people in the camp had been, at that time, discussing the question of the reward Saul had offered to the victor. And they were impressive. The king will offer great wealth and the king's daughter in marriage and no taxes in Israel. And it didn't motivate anyone because dead men don't pay taxes anyway. And dead men do not enjoy their conjugal rights. And so no one moved. David moved. And some of us wonder, isn't David being kind of selfish here, saying, what will be done? Well, maybe there is a little bit of selfishness. What will I get out of this? But you have to understand, his perspective is, I am going to fight this guy, and I am going to kill him. And by the way, will I get something for it? It would be nice. I admit his motives are perhaps a tiny bit selfish. But the main point is, he is going to remove disgrace from Israel. People who hear him say this don't understand it. The story goes on to tell about his brothers who were there, especially his oldest brother, Eliab, who was taller and more something, full of the world's stuff than David, and probably dismayed that David was chosen by Samuel to be the next king instead of he himself being chosen. We hear the sibling rivalry. What are you doing here? Did you come here to watch the blood shed? What are you doing here, David? Well, Saul doesn't understand either. David talks about what he's going to do. And eventually word gets to Saul. And Saul says, well, let's bring this young man here and see what he can do. And Saul hesitates to send him on this apparent suicide mission, but he doesn't hesitate too long. He offers him his armaments. Armaments, by the way, that Saul should be wearing. Saul is the tallest man in Israel. He had the best armaments, and he was God's anointed with God's strength. He should have been fighting. But instead, he lets David go out and fight and see what he can do. As we all know, David tries on Saul's armor. It doesn't work. He says, I've got to be comfortable as I go to battle with a staff and a sling and 5 smooth stones. Again, you know the story. But perhaps you have, perhaps you haven't noticed that the verbal conflict leading up to the battle is much longer than the battle itself. Goliath sees David coming toward him and sees that he's ruddy and handsome, the Bible says, and despises him and says, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? Is that all you've got? He says, and he curses him. He curses David by his gods. He says, I'm going to feed your body the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. and you will go unburied, the ultimate shame. No one will even care about you. Your body will be carrion for the crows. David says, and I paraphrase, is that all you got? You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied, upon whose name you have heaped shame. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And today I will give the carcasses of the whole Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And now that the talking is done, the battle begins. And if you read the account, it's all over in 20 to 25 seconds, depending on how fast you read. David runs, reaches, slings, strikes, Goliath falls, David chops off his head, and it's over. 2.5 verses. Because the battle itself isn't the point, really. The point is the interpretation. Who says, who sees, what? It is indeed a battle between the gods. Oh, it's true that David is brave. It's true that David was skillful. But the main point is not David versus Goliath, but between the gods. Whose dead will go unburied? Which God will hear the prayer of their people and will honor them? The battle is the Lord's, says David. And it echoes a theme that's really run through the whole book of 1 and 2 Samuel together. Almost at the very beginning, Hannah, a godly woman, gave birth to a child and gave a prophecy ultimately of David and said, it is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the king will be shattered. God will give strength to his king. Hannah says, ultimately, of David. At the end of his life, all of his battles are done. He's been victorious every time. The Lord gives David a song, and the song goes like this. The battle is God's. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. You arm me with strength for battle. It's about God working in and for his people. Again, it's not just David and Goliath. It's an invasion by the Philistines, who were the sworn enemies of Israel, who wanted to eradicate, who wanted to wipe the people of Israel off the face of the earth if they could, take their land, take their wives, make them their own. And David fought to stop this invasion. And when we see it this way, we understand that, important as David's work was, it really foreshadowed something else. It foreshadowed, in fact, even Jesus' defeat of Satan, because Satan's goal was to eradicate God's people, to wipe God's people from the face of the earth if possible. And just as, but even better than David, delivering from a position of weakness, so Jesus from a position of weakness, beaten, mocked, scourged, without friends, died. Ah, there's the difference. David was willing to risk his life, but he did not die. Jesus was willing to give up his life so that we would not die. And both did it to preserve God's people and God's glory in this world. Do you see that? If you read the latter third of the episode, the last 30 verses or so, it's very clear that most people did not see it. There are a variety of witnesses to the scene, and they comment in their own ways. Saul saw the strength of David and became suspicious. He didn't say, thank you, Lord, for giving me this great ally, this great strong captain. He said, whose son is this? Could he be a rival? Keep an eye on him. He became suspicious. It wasn't helped by the women. Do you remember the story? As David and Saul and the army of the Israelites came back into Israel, crowds of women sang their praise. Do you remember what they said? Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands. Can I just suggest that's not the best thing to say to a king who's crazed by envy and lust of power and name? And so when he heard that, he was irritated at the minimum, angry, suspicious. There was one who understood what God was doing. That was Jonathan. Jonathan was Saul's oldest son, therefore the crown prince. And he said to David, I know that God is working through you. and I will serve beside you, and you will be the king next. Now, of course, the point for us is this. When God acts, which he did in the work of David, do you understand what's really happening? Or are you praising whoever's been in charge lately, giving the attention to a man or to a woman or even to a child? We have to respond. But are we seeing what's really at stake? The people of God, the glory of God, the name of God. The theme of honor and shame is really very prominent in this passage. The word defy, which you heard several times in my reading, can also be translated to heap shame. Goliath heaped shame on God's name, and David was torn in spirit. Couldn't bear to hear it, and wanted, above all, to restore the name and the glory and the honor of God to him. And it was only David that could see this. Goliath said, I heap shame. I defy the ranks of Israel. Am I not a Philistine? Don't you say you're the armies of the living God? And no one moved, because they cared far too much about themselves and far too little about the glory and the honor of God. David had a zeal, a passion for God that enabled him to see things differently. The soldiers of Israel, influenced by each other and by the cowardice of Saul, were running around saying, who will dare to fight the giant? If anyone would dare, he would get this reward, but no one would dare. And David saw, and he said, who is this to defy the armies of the living God? Who is fool enough to taunt God? And he offered to fight him. This man will pay a price. He will learn that there is a God in Israel. How do we make sense of this? We're tempted to say, David was really brave. He was one brave dude. I think David was brave. He fought a lion, he fought a bear to preserve his flocks. I think it's true. But the Bible doesn't point to his bravery. It points to something else. David knew God as his deliverer. David was already anointed by God, and he saw the words of Goliath as an affront to God, and he burned to protect God's name. In fact, a little bit earlier in 1 Samuel, there was another prophecy, another speech, and it said this. God said through someone, those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me will be disdained. And God does that through us. If we honor God, he will honor us. And if we despise him, we will be put to shame. And so the question again is this. Do you have an eye for God's honor to defend his name? Again, it's an issue all throughout. Goliath defies God, defies his armies. And David says this, you come against me, I've said it before, I'm going to say it again. You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. There is a God in Israel. So again, what's the motive of David? What's our motive when we are in these crises? See, the thing is, there are other believers who are there. There were other people in the army of Israel who were believers. But they weren't acting like believers. They were influenced by the crowd. They were influenced by the cowardice of Saul, who was tall and well-armed and God's anointed, and he didn't move, and they didn't move either. And David's brothers were moved by jealousy. They didn't have an interest in supporting David in his quest. They said, what are you doing here, you little upstart, pipsqueak little brother whom we despise? What should we say? Don't be cowards like Saul and the Israelites. Cowardice is bad. It's true. Should we say, don't be guilty of sibling rivalry? Well, we shouldn't be full of sibling rivalry. That's true too. We go to the root of the matter. The root of the matter is this. Unbelief makes people cowards. If there is no God, of course you won't fight Goliath. If God is simply an abstract thought, there may be a God out there somewhere, of course Saul won't fight. Why should he risk his throne? But if you actually believe there's a God who lives and is strong and defends his people, then it makes sense to fight. It is belief and unbelief that differentiates the people in this crowd. And of course it's true we shouldn't be full of jealousy of other people. But what causes jealousy? Can I suggest something? If you lose your interest in the honor of God, all that's left is your interest and your honor and your glory. If you have no eye for God's name and God's cause, all that's left is your name and your cause. Oh, not just your name, your family's name, your brother, your sister, your husband, wife, child, whatever. Someone insults them, they insult you. Or maybe your workplace or your church or whatever organization you're part of. But my honor is all that's left if there is no God who has honor. It is a zeal for God that moved David. Can I ask you the question? How concerned are you about your honor? Is that the only thing that matters to you? Do you care about God's honor? And if so, how does it show? How could it show? David knows there is a God in Israel. He does not say, I think I can beat the giant. He says, I know that God will defeat his enemies. There is a God in Israel, and I will work for him. It's the problem with the women. They praise David instead of praising God. That's what people do. They focus on men instead of focusing on God, instead of realizing that faith in God liberates courage. Psalm 69, in a way, is about this. David wrote it. Jesus quoted it. It says this, I endure scorn for your sake. I am a stranger from my brothers, for zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall upon me. What stirs your passions? What makes you excited? What makes you angry? When people curse God and mock God and mock his church, how do you respond? Do you say, well, you know, these are unbelievers. What do you expect? Unbelievers will talk and act like unbelievers. What's the big deal? Or does it bother you? Does it even eat away at you? And do you desire to do something, say something, somehow to restore God's name? A number of years ago, I was playing basketball in a gym at a Christian college. And it's just a pickup game, and there were a variety of people there, some students, some teachers, and administrators, and so forth, and we were playing. And I guess it was a time of year when there weren't a lot of gyms open, and a couple people from the neighborhood came over and just, maybe they heard the basketball bouncing, and they came and joined us, and they started to play. And as they played, whenever they would, you know, miss a layup, they would curse. And whenever maybe they threw a bad pass, or one fumbled off their fingers, or they didn't grab a rebound, they would curse. And not just dirty words, but they started taking God's name in vain. And the Christians there were kind of getting on edge a bit about this. And then somebody, one of those two guys, cut loose with a mighty expletive with God's name and glory and honor at the middle. And the man who organized it exploded. He said, you can say, I'm not going to quote what he said, but it was something like this. You can say jackrabbit and you can say frappendapolis, but if you ever take the name of the Lord our God in vain in this gym one more time, I'm going to throw you out of here physically. And we were glad that he said that. Oh, maybe not that he was quite that angry, but we were glad. Could you see yourself doing anything like that? Do you do anything to defend God's honor? It's easier when you're in charge. It was the man who's in charge of the game that had the right to say it. I'm in charge of this game. There are rules. We don't play that way. We don't conduct ourselves this way. If you're a leader, would you please remind yourself of that? And tell yourself and tell the people around you that you're allowed to set the standards. God will not be shamed and mocked here. Do you have an interest in seeing the world God's way? Do you have an eye to see beyond immediate events? Somebody says something, does something you like or dislike. Is an interesting God and his name and his honor and his cause behind that in any way? And how are you part of that? When I was finishing seminary, so a long time ago, I gave, I think, for the first time a talk on the story of David and Goliath. I don't remember my talk. I remember what someone said to me afterwards. He came up to me and was kind of agitated, really, and said, so what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to engage in fisticuffs? He used that word. Am I supposed to engage in fisticuffs at work when someone dishonors God? He didn't seem like a fisticuffs kind of guy. And I said to him something like this, well, yes, but not with your fists. And not with a sword. You have to have an eye to defend God, though. God has a passion for you. That's what's behind it all. God has a passion for you. He doesn't simply say, go be brave, go fight, go be bold. He has shown us his passion for us first. He came for us. He made us. He came to restore us. He made covenants with Israel. And at the end of it all, far more dramatically than David's fight with Goliath, he sent his son, his only son, Jesus Christ, who did battle against the foe, Satan, who would destroy us, against death that would consume us. And he won, but not with a sword. He won paradoxically by losing, by dying on the cross for our sins and bearing the death that we deserved and rising again to newness of life. And that really leads us to the Lord's table today, because we understand the Lord's work in many ways. We understand that he gave himself for us. We understand that he died for us. But I pray that you understand that it is because of God's passion for us, his love for us, that he came. And that he didn't simply give his body or die. He did battle. He did battle and allowed himself to be slain so that we would not be slain. And he rose so that we would rise to eternal life. These elements represent that. There is bread and there is grape juice. The bread represents Jesus' body. Jesus says to his disciples, take and eat. This is my body. He takes bread 2,000 years ago and breaks it and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. And before he died on the cross, but knowing full well what he would do and what it would mean, he took a cup that was shared by all the disciples, even as we symbolically share a cup, because we're not just individuals, but we're a body. And he said, this cup is the new covenant, my blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins. If you know that, if you know what Jesus has done for us, then that motivates you. Please don't hear me saying, go be brave. Go be bold. God has been bold and brave for you. He's given his life for you. And we answer by taking these elements, by living for him every day. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would show us your passion for us, your resolve to defend your people from the destroying foe, the Philistines, Goliath, death, Satan, sin. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving yourself to conquer all these things and more. And give us life in yourself. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.